Good morning and welcome to one of our first online worship services here at Webster Bible Church during this unusual time in which we're living. You can tell it's a very unusual time because things are changing in our culture every day. We wake up and we hear new announcements of what has been done to address the spread of the coronavirus, both in our state and in our nation and even around the world. And it's a time of great uncertainty and fear and anxiety for many people. But we're thankful that the Lord has provided this technology so that even though we are separated physically, we are together and can enjoy worshiping the Lord and hearing from His Word. And so that's what we want to do today as we turn to the book of Hebrews and look at our second study in the book of Hebrews that shows us that Jesus is better. I think we can get some idea of how these believers that this letter was written to felt, because they were experiencing some of the same feelings we experience today. These Jewish Christians in the first century who were living in Rome were facing persecution because of their faith in Christ. And some of them were considering turning back to their Jewish faith and abandoning their Christian faith, probably because they were looking for a sense of normalcy and security and comfort in the familiarity of Judaism, the priests, the temple, the sacrifices, and re-establishing relationships with family and former friends who may have rejected them because of their faith. And so I think that we can have some idea of how they were feeling because their world was turned upside down by the curse, the persecution they were facing, just as our world has been turned upside down by this coronavirus. One example of how crazy life has become is this. This has become a big issue in our day, which is just a mundane, common thing. I actually had to physically wrestle this from Pastor Josh to even show it to you. So I'm going to be sore later. He's a little bit stronger than I am. But toilet paper, the things we take for granted have just become something people are obsessed with in trying to get it for themselves. And a lot of selfishness and friction has resulted because of this. And by the way, if you want to text me an offer for this, I'll sell it to the highest bidder. So you can identify to some degree with these first century Hebrew Christians who were facing persecution. And the writer to this letter is writing them to encourage them not to do that, because he's explaining how Jesus Christ is better in the covenant and the salvation that he brought than the Old Testament covenant that was brought through Moses and through angels who delivered the law to Moses, as Paul writes in Galatians 3, that the law was put in place through angels by an intermediary, which was Moses. And so the writer to the letter of Hebrews is going to go through that old system and show how Jesus Christ is better than every aspect of the old covenant to which they wanted to go back for their security and even for their salvation. And I think even though we may not think that much about angels in terms of our own relationship with God, in the first century, angels were a very prominent, played a very prominent place in the Jewish religion. In the Old Testament, there are many incidents involving angels. And in the first century, many Jewish people even worshipped angels as the intermediaries and the messengers between God and man. And so that's why the writer of this letter starts by talking about the relationship of Jesus to the angels, how Jesus is superior to the angels, because he wants them to realize they need to put their trust in Christ and not return to the other things in which they were looking for security. And I think at this time that we're facing, the world is being shaken. Our foundations are being tested. The things that we have put confidence in are shaken in ways that we've never experienced before. Governments and the stock market and unemployment, jobs closing, people not being able to get together, feelings of isolation, uncertainty about the future. We don't know how this is going to turn out. All of those feelings we can relate to. And maybe we don't put our trust in angels as the Jewish people did in the first century for their protection and their security and their relationship with God. But maybe we need to think about, what are the angels in our lives? What are the things that we are trusting in instead of our trust being placed in Jesus Christ and the salvation that he brings us? Maybe we're trusting in our 401k, our job security, our health, a relationship with someone else. And in all of those things, when they are challenged by something like this coronavirus, we realize that they can be a very faulty foundation, and we want to make sure that our lives are built on the solid foundation that is Jesus Christ. And so the author of this letter, he uses seven Old Testament passages taken from the Hebrew scriptures, the very scriptures that the Jewish people used in their weekly worship in the synagogue, to demonstrate how Jesus Christ was superior to the angels. And he's going to go on in the book to show how Jesus was superior to Moses as the mediator, to Aaron as the high priest. And very methodically, he's going to take them through to show them that Christ is superior and the one in whom they should put all their trust. He makes three comparisons in this passage, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 4 through 14. And I'm going to read verse 4, kind of because it introduces this topic. I'll go back to verse 3. He says, "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power," speaking of Jesus Christ. "After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs." And that's how he introduces his topic. And today our transforming truth is that Jesus Christ is infinitely superior to the most exalted angelic beings. So let's take a look at these three comparisons that he makes. In verses 5 and 6, he shows that Jesus Christ is superior in his distinctive relationship with God. And here's what God says about Jesus in those verses. Notice God commends Jesus, and he uses three terms to do that, three terms that are relational terms. He says, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," in verse 5. And then in verse 6, he says, "when he brings the firstborn into the world." So he uses the term son, begotten, and firstborn. And we're going to briefly look at those three to see the significance of how God is commending Jesus as his son, his begotten son, his firstborn son. These passages are taken from the Old Testament, Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14, and Psalm 97, 7. And the original situation where God says, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," is at the coronation of King David when he assumed the throne of Israel. And it also is a prophecy pointing to his coming future son who will be the king of the earth and the king of all nations, the Messiah. And so it's used of David in Psalm chapter 2, but it's also used throughout the New Testament of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And it's used first at his birth. If you look in Luke chapter 1 at the Christmas story, the angel who appears to Mary says he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And then he says in verse 35, the angel said to Mary, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." So he's called that at his birth. He's called that at his baptism in Mark chapter 1, when Jesus was baptized and came out of the water. John the Baptist said, and a voice immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." And so we see Jesus is referred to the Son of God at his baptism. A third time is at his transfiguration, when he goes up on the mountain with Peter, James, and John, and he's transformed. His glory shines through. And Peter is overcome and trying to respond to that. And it says in Matthew chapter 17, verse 5, Peter was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And then it's used again in reference to Jesus at his resurrection. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord." And so we see God commends Jesus as his Son. And then he uses the term, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. What does that word mean? Well, the word begotten is the Greek word monogenes, which is used in John 3:16, probably the most common verse in the Bible. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And so the word begotten conveys the idea not that Christ was created by God the Father, but rather that he was in a special relationship sent forth from the Father, sharing the essence and being of the Father, sent into the world to accomplish our salvation. It's talking about his relationship with God, not that God made him, but that God sent him forth. It's focusing on Jesus' vertical relationship with God the Father. But it also says, "Today I have begotten you." When is the today that he was begotten? Well, for David, it was the day of his coronation as king. In that day, he entered into a relationship with God where he was seen as God's son, his representative on earth. But that wasn't when David came into existence. David existed before he entered into that relationship with God as the king of Israel. He was anointed by Samuel years before that, and had to wait until King Saul was out of the picture, and then he assumed the kingship, and it was on that day that God recognized and proclaimed his special relationship with David as the king of his people Israel. Well, when was the today that he's talking about in reference to Jesus? Paul tells us in Acts chapter 13 that it was at his resurrection that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God. And he says in Acts 13:32, "And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my Son, today I have begotten you.'" And so God was proclaiming his relationship with Jesus as his only begotten Son at the resurrection, showing that he had accepted Jesus' sacrifice on the cross for our sins and raised him from the dead to demonstrate that he was God's beloved begotten Son. The third term that's used about Jesus is firstborn, and that in the Greek is prototokos. What does it mean? It basically means that from God's perspective, Jesus is in a special relationship with all the rest of humanity. He is the firstborn among men. In the Old Testament, the firstborn was usually the oldest, the firstborn son, but not always. It was a term of rank and privilege, not necessarily of birth order. It comes from the Greek word that means premier or prominent, and refers to the preeminent one, the highest one, who would be the Father's heir, to whom the Father would give a double portion of everything that he had. And so this is focusing on Jesus' horizontal relationship among men, that when God looks at all of mankind, he sees Jesus as the preeminent one, the heir of everything he owns, and the one who is going to receive the kingdom that God has. The Bible uses it of Jesus in several places. In Colossians 1, he's called both the firstborn of all creation and the firstborn from the dead. This is what Paul writes. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. So Jesus is the one through whom God created the universe. He's the first one that God brought back from the dead, never to die again. And he is the one to whom God is going to give his inheritance of the entire universe and all of the people who belong to Jesus who have trusted in him. Because in Romans 8:29, he's also called the firstborn among many brethren. And Paul writes there, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren." So that's what God has said about his distinctive relationship with Jesus Christ as his firstborn begotten Son. He commends him. But what does he say about angels? Notice he says, let all God's angels worship him. What God says about his relationship to angels is he commands them to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. He commends Jesus as his Son, and he commands angels to worship him because Jesus Christ is God the Son and the Son of God. When did he do that? It says when he brought the firstborn into the world. Well, when did he bring the firstborn into the world? We know it happened at Jesus' first advent when he was born in Bethlehem. And Luke tells us, "And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased.'" So the angels engage in worship when Jesus was incarnate as a baby born from the Virgin Mary and had come into the world to be our Savior. He also brings the Son into the world when he will return to the world at his second coming, which Jesus promised. Remember when he ascended into heaven, the angels stood by the apostles and said, "Why do you stand looking up into heaven? This same Jesus whom you have seen will return in exactly the same way that you've seen him go." So he's talking about the second coming of Christ. And Jesus even speaks of this in Matthew 25:31 when he says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne." The angels come with Jesus. They're commanded to worship Jesus, and Jesus is the one sitting on the glorious throne. So Jesus Christ is infinitely superior to the most exalted angelic beings. The second comparison he makes is in verses 6 through 12, where he says, "Of the angels," he says, "he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son," he says, "your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. For you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And these three passages are all taken from the Psalms, where they are praising God for his creation. They are celebrating the wedding day of the Davidic king. And one of them, the last quotation, is actually a lament from a suffering person who's struggling with what's happening in his life and the affliction he's experiencing. But at the end of the psalm, he refocuses his attention on who God is and receives strength and encouragement from remembering, "Even though I'm going through hard times, they are temporary, but Lord, you are eternal." So what do these passages say about the nature of angels? Well, if you look in the first passage there in verse 6, "He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." And he uses the word "makes" because angels are created by God. They are not in a relationship with God that Jesus shares. He is the begotten Son of God who shares God's nature. Angels are created. They're messengers. That's what the word angelos means in Greek, is messenger. And they're ministers, which is the word diakonos, which means servants. So they are messengers and they are ministers. They serve God. And notice the images he uses to describe them. He uses the terms winds and flame of fire. And if you think about those things, they're very powerful. They can even be destructive. They're very intimidating. And in some senses, fire can be beautiful, but if it gets out of control, it can also be dangerous. And angels were powerful, beautiful beings that when they appeared to people, people would always fall on their faces in terror because of the appearance of these great spirit beings. And yet, winds and fire do not get energy from within themselves. They ebb and flow based upon where their power is coming from. Winds are caused by the uneven heating of the earth's surface by what? The sun. Wind comes from the sun's energy being transferred to the earth through the uneven heating of the earth's surface. And fire requires oxygen and a fuel source in order to burn. So they are dependent on another source for their energy. But what does he say about Jesus' nature? He uses two terms in this passage. He says, "You, O God, and you, Lord." And in the first portion, he says, "You, O God." That's one of the strongest declarations in the New Testament of the deity of Jesus Christ. God the Father is calling God the Son that he's God, and Jesus is God incarnate. And so we see there in that passage his power and his authority and his sovereignty. He uses words like your throne, your scepter, your kingdom. This is royalty we're speaking of. This is divinity. He talks about his character, that he has a character of holiness. He talks about uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. When? When did he love righteousness and hated wickedness? He's speaking of his incarnation when Jesus was a man living on earth among men. He was the holy, sinless Son of God. He never sinned against his Father. He kept the Father's word. And because he was perfect, he was able to offer up his life as a sacrifice for others. He was that spotless lamb that all the sacrifices were foreshadowing. Jesus was able to offer up the perfect life before his Father that we can offer. We are sinful. We will be punished for our sins. But Jesus was able to offer up his life as our substitute on the cross and die in our place because of his holiness. It also speaks of his anointing. God has anointed you with the oil of gladness. And in the Old Testament, oil is always a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And so this is speaking of the unique way in which Jesus was anointed by the Holy Spirit. And we see this at his baptism, that the Spirit came and descended on him as a dove. And it also talks about his uniqueness. He's anointed with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And whether he's talking about in the context angels or men, Jesus had a unique relationship with God. And in his holy life and in his sacrificial death, he was anointed by God to be our Savior, to be our Lord, to be the beloved brother who brings us into the family of God. The second term he uses about Jesus' nature is Lord, and that is actually the covenant name of God, Yahweh, that was revealed to Moses in the burning bush is applied to Jesus Christ, that he is the great I Am. And if you remember our series on the Gospel of John, we talked about all of the statements Jesus made in the Gospel of John that said, I am the bread of life, I am the living water, I am the door, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. So he is the creator. He is the maker of heaven and earth. And he talks about that in this passage. You, Lord, laid the foundations of earth in the beginning. And what does the first verse in Genesis say? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He's speaking of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. and the heavens are the work of your hands. So he's the creator and the maker and sustainer of the earth and the heavens. This is also spoken of, you remember when we read Colossians chapter 1, where it says, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. But he's not only the creator of everything, he's the recreator of the new heavens and the new earth. Because he says, the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. The universe is running down. Scientists have told us that it is declining in energy. Because it had a beginning, it's also going to have an end. But that end is going to be at the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ, who created the universe. He's going to roll them up like an old garment, and he's going to put them aside, and he's going to create a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. And it says this in Revelation chapter 21, where John the Apostle says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And so we have this hope that no matter what happens in this world that we're living in, we as Christians who trust in Christ as Savior and Lord have the hope of a new heavens and a new earth where the ravages of sin will be done away and we will be restored to a perfect environment that God intended for us to live in. And Jesus Christ is the one who's going to do that because he is the eternal, unchanging God. As it says in Hebrews 13:8, this very book, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so we see in his nature, Jesus Christ is infinitely superior to the most angelic beings. And the final comparison he makes in verses 13 and 14, where he writes this, and to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? So this is Psalm 110, and the writer of Hebrews is going to use this psalm repeatedly because of its significance in its messianic message. It's a psalm of David, but it points also ahead to the Messiah. And as a matter of fact, Jesus actually quotes this psalm in Matthew 22, 41 to 46 and applies it to himself. So this is not something the writer to Hebrews is inventing. This is something Jesus himself proclaimed, that God said to him, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So Jesus is seated. That means his work is completed, and he's seated at the right hand of God. His work of redemption is done. And if you remember what I read from the beginning of the book of chapter 1 of Hebrews, it says, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And that's what this is talking about. Jesus completed the work that the Father sent him to do, was to lay down his life for us, to take our sin upon himself, to suffer the punishment that we deserve so that all who put their trust in Christ can be saved from hell and saved from damnation, saved from eternal separation from God, and live forever with him in heaven. Listen to what John says in his 19th chapter of his gospel. This is the crucifixion. John writes, after this, knowing that all was now finished, Jesus said to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And that word, it is finished, is one word in the Greek, and it means paid in full. It was what people would stamp on bills after somebody had paid the bill. They would stamp that word, which means it is finished, paid in full. So Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God because he has completed the work of salvation. And what is this place? It's the place of ultimate power in the universe. In Matthew 28:18, Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto me." So Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God, which in the Old Testament, the right hand of the king was the seat of highest privilege, highest power, highest authority. It's also the seat of closest proximity. You don't need angels or men to be an intermediary between you and God. You don't need to ask saints to help you or pray to the Virgin Mary. You can pray directly to the risen Son of God who sits in the closest proximity to the Father at his right hand. It's also the place of highest preeminence. Listen to what Paul writes in the book of Philippians, chapter 2. And he's talking to believers. And he's using Jesus as his example. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." The place of highest preeminence is where Jesus is seated. He's seated at the place of unparalleled praise. If you listen to what it says in Revelation chapter 7, John writes, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And the Lamb is Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, slain for our sins. And the angels, and all the angels were" what? "Standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.'" Jesus Christ is seated in the place of unparalleled praise. And finally, he's seated at the place of loving provision, prayer, and protection. And this is something we need to hear for those of us who are struggling with anxiety or fear over what's happening to us, to our family, to our world at this time. Hear what God says to us in Romans chapter 8 about his Son, and about what his Son provides in terms of provision and prayer and protection for us, so that you can trust the Lord even during very uncertain times. Paul says this, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" There's God's promise to provide for us. He goes on, "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." There's the prayer. Jesus Christ, and it's going to be talked about in Hebrews later, is our great high priest who daily prays for us, that we might be strengthened in our faith and grow in our faith. He goes on, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution," what these Hebrew Christians were facing, "or famine or nakedness or danger or sword or a coronavirus or anything else you can think of? As it is written, 'For your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered.' No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the protection all of us are seeking. That we can trust that our lives are in the hands of Jesus Christ, who is in control of the universe, who's in control of the nations, who's in control of viruses, who's in control of every aspect of our lives. And as we humble ourselves and receive him as Savior and Lord and trust him, he promises to provide for us, to pray for us, and to protect us. So Jesus Christ is seated, but notice what it says, angels are sent. They stand around the throne waiting for the command to be given for them to be sent out. And it says, what are they sent out? They're sent out to serve those who will inherit salvation. So here the Hebrew Christians were going to go back to Judaism because some people were worshiping angels and lifting them up. And here the author is saying, you need to understand that Jesus is seated at the throne of the power of the universe. And those very angels he's sending out to serve your needs and to help you. He's the king on the throne. They're standing around the throne. You know, remember in the old days, medieval days, there were lords and ladies in waiting? That's because when you came into the throne room, the only person sitting down was the king. Everybody else stood until they got orders from the king, and they waited until they heard what he wanted, and then they went out and did it. And that's the place that angels are shown here in the book of Hebrews. And one other thing which we should appreciate, and that's this. God never had a plan of redemption for angels. 1/3 of the angels fell in sin with Satan when they rebelled against God. And they have become what we know as demons. And Satan is the leader of them, and he's real. He's an evil personality, and those are evil spirit beings that work in the world. There is no plan of redemption for them. The angels that did not sin are called holy and elect angels. But Jesus didn't take upon himself an angelic nature. He took upon himself a human nature to redeem us. What a privilege. Why would God do that? It just shows the goodness and grace of God that he would have a plan of salvation for us. It even says in Hebrews chapter 4, in verse 16, for surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham, those people who are of faith. And so that's just a wonderful promise to remember, that these mighty angels that are seen as so superior even to men, they are infinitely inferior to the Lord Jesus Christ. So this passage shows us three ways that Jesus is superior in his distinctive relationship, in his divine nature, and in his deserved exaltation by God. There are no imperatives here. He doesn't give us any commandments of what to do. That's coming next week. The first word in chapter 2 is therefore. So next week we're going to hear, okay, in light of this truth, how should it affect us? But we are given an example to follow. We're given an example by what the angels are called to do. They're called to worship Jesus Christ, and they're called to serve him and his people. And I think we at this challenging time in our nation are called as Christ's followers to do the same thing, to worship him and to serve him by serving other people. And I encourage you to think about how this situation has upset your life and has shaken the things in which you trust. God has a purpose for that. God is speaking to the world, and he's shaking the things that we trust in because they are inadequate places to put our trust. They cannot save us. Ultimately, we are going to die and go into eternity. And we need salvation from our sins more than we need anything else. Death is not the worst thing that can happen to us. Death separated from God for eternity in hell is the worst thing that can happen to us. And God has provided a solution in his Son, Jesus Christ. So I encourage you today, if you've never done that, to recognize Jesus Christ as God's Son, the Savior that he sent, who lived that perfect life that you couldn't live, and then willingly laid down his life on the cross and allowed God the Father to pour out all the punishment that sin deserves on his only Son so that we would not have to bear the penalty for our sins. And then God raised him from the dead to demonstrate that Jesus had accomplished that work, that our sins were forgiven. And remember when that happened, the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to bottom, saying the way to God is open. Jesus Christ is that way. And I hope that today, He's your Savior. And in the midst of these most challenging circumstances, you are looking to Him as your source of salvation and hope and strength to deal with each day. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your word and what it teaches us. Thank you for this letter to these Christians who were struggling because of persecution. And we haven't really experienced that, at least not yet in this country to any great degree, although it may come. But we are experiencing significant anxiety and stress and fear because of the cataclysmic changes that are going on in our world today. And we're so thankful for this reminder that Jesus Christ is Lord, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Savior, Shield, Protector, our great Mediator, our great High Priest, and the one who will return to this earth to set up His kingdom, to the joy and everlasting benefit of those who are His children, who are His followers, who have received Him as Savior and Lord. And I pray for anyone who's listening to this message, who has never, at a point in their life, bowed the knees of their heart and surrendered their life and all of their circumstances into the hands of Jesus Christ and invited Him to come into their life as their Savior and Lord, that they would do that this day and they would receive Jesus in simple prayer, expressing the desire of their heart that He would be their Savior and their Lord, and would trust in Him. So many know a lot about Jesus, but many don't know Jesus. They have information, but they have no relationship. So we pray that by the Holy Spirit today, people would enter into a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and that your people would put aside fear and be strengthened in their faith, so that they might go out and proclaim the gospel to others and love them and serve them and show the difference that Jesus makes in our lives, because we're looking to Him as our source of security and strength and hope. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.